I want to give you a test, to sight test, seeing how well you see. Okay? You can keep your glasses on if you need them. There you go. I want you to tell me what I've got in my hand. Just don't tell it out loud. Just say it to yourself in your head. Think of what I've got in my hand. Okay? It's not a shopping trolley. A coin for the shopping trolley. It's not. Okay? You're supposed to keep it in your head as well. All right, let me come a bit closer. Let's see a kind of level two, level sight. Okay, whoops. If you think, okay, so you're going for a coin, but what currency is it? What's it worth? You know, come a bit closer. There you go. I'll allow you to pass it around. I think you can pass it around, have a quick look. Okay, now Bethan. Bethan, as you can see, was facing the other way. She had no chance to see what it was, but I'm going to test Bethan's sight. Bethan, what did I have in my hand?
A Fijian coin.
What's the value of it?
10 cents.
Okay. What else was on that coin that was noticeable?
The flag of Fiji.
The flag of Fiji. So Bethan has got excellent sight, even though she didn't see it. It's a surprise, isn't it? Thanks, Bethan. Turn it back. And you go, what on earth has that got to do with this sermon today? Well, the linking theme for all those for those three sections that we read has all got to do with sight. How well do people see Jesus? And like Bethan's answer was a bit of a surprise given she didn't see it, there's some surprises along the way in our passages. There's surprises in who does and who doesn't really see Jesus. So let me ask you at the start, how well do you see Jesus? How well do you see Jesus? At university, in our church, we had a song that I don't remember ever singing since, based on one of Paul's verses, and it's called Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. Open the Eyes of My Heart. Go on, Pat.
What's... Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart.
Yeah, that's it. There we go. Good, good, good. And some of you are saying, I want to see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Brilliant, brilliant. And that's really what Jesus is getting at here, or sorry, Luke is getting at, isn't it? How well do the eyes of our heart see Jesus? And you go, well, I'm a Christian. I obviously clearly see Jesus well. But when it comes to some of the demands that Jesus makes upon us, some of the demands that we've seen already through Luke's gospel, how well do we really see Jesus? So like for the rich young ruler who we considered last week, how well did he see Jesus? Well, with his physical eyes, he saw him perfectly well. He even heard and to a degree accepted his teaching. But when Jesus said, go and sell up everything, then follow me, he clearly didn't see. When Jesus says to his disciples, if you're going to follow me, you must pick up your cross. How well do we see then, if that's said of us, which it is? Because to pick up your cross is to say, I'm willing to die for Jesus. So how well do we really see Jesus? I think there are three levels of sight. Level one, you know, at a distance, a bit like the coin, yeah, Jesus, he's got a lot going for him. Good bloke. Teaches some good stuff as well. I'm curious. That's level one. Level two, yeah, Jesus is my saviour. He died for my sin. I'm really thankful. I love him. And then there's level three faith. Level three sight, sorry. I see Jesus both as my saviour and as my Lord. The one who died for my sin, I'm really thankful, who I'm also willing to follow, even though it's going to be costly. And we're going to see those three levels of sight in the three different stories that we had read to us. So on to start with, you might think they were three rather odd and unconnected stories. But one of the reasons I want to to have all three ready is for us to see the linkages, the flows between these three sections. Let's see if I can do the impossible. No. Okay, next slide, please. There we go. And the next one, actually, please. So this passage divides, as I said, into these three sections to do with sight. So we'll start with the disciples, and we're going to see that despite having Jesus front and central, they don't see at this point. Then we'll come on to the blind man who sees even though he doesn't see. And that might seem a bit confusing, but we'll come to that. And then we'll come to Zacchaeus, who I'm going to say has seen and shows us the way on in God's kingdom. How do we continue to live as disciples of Jesus? Well, let's start with the disciples. We see those in chapter 18, verse 31 to 34. You remember Jesus ended the passage that we looked at towards the end of last week by saying to his disciples, whatever the cost is of following me, and there will be cost, he says in verse 29 and 30 of chapter 18 that there'll be great blessings that will far more than compensate for the loss that you've had, including, as he says in verse 30, eternal life. Now, Jesus follows that on by saying, look, for me, there's just great loss. For me to walk the way of the cross, which I've got to do, is a path of great loss. Look with me at verse 32 and verse 33. And just, we're going to work through those words and see this kind of downward spiral of costliness for Jesus. He will be delivered, that is, be given over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, shamefully treated, spat upon, flogged. They'll kill him. Do you see the costliness for Jesus of going to the cross? Sometimes I wonder if you think, well, he was God and it was kind of, he was immune to all that pain and suffering. But as we read those words, you go, no, clearly it's not. Because he's also fully human. Yes, there's the resurrection at the end of it. But again, we can kind of go, well, he was able to go through all that. And that wasn't too bad a problem because he knew he was going to rise again. But I don't think that's the way that Jesus says that there, is it? And we've got to remember, he's doing that for you and for me. It's because of my sin, my rejection of God, my putting two fingers up at him, my wanting to live life my way, that he's going through all that rejection, mocking, being spat upon, being flogged, and ultimately being killed. And do you notice the repeating that Jesus says, will, this will happen, I will do this, this is going to happen. There's a certainty about what Jesus is saying. This is not an optional extra. It's not, well, it might happen. It kind of might be the plan. No, this is God's certain plan for Jesus. And he says it's to fulfill what's been written about him in the prophets, in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus has got a particular section of the prophets in mind. He's thinking about Isaiah. And Isaiah wrote some songs that have been called the servant songs, where he speaks about a servant who will be from God and God, but nevertheless will suffer horrifically at the hands of men. John, can I have the next slide, please? So here are two particular verses that Jesus has in mind at this particular point. So the first song from Isaiah 50, I offered my back to those who, I've got glasses, to beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. You can see how Jesus is echoing these words, can't you? He's deliberately saying, I am this servant figure from Isaiah. Isaiah 52 verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his face from being marred from human likeness. That's a picture of Jesus on the cross. Such is the human beating that he took. Even before he went to the cross, he was barely recognizable as a human. Sometimes we can go to, say, Paul's letters, and we see the wonderful theological truths, the implications of what Jesus went through for us. We're told that we're justified, that we're just as if we'd never sinned. We've been redeemed. We've been brought back from someone who kidnapped us. We've been reconciled. All these wonderful terms. But I wonder if at times we can leave them as abstract doctrines. And we forget that the cost of that was what Jesus did here in those last few days and on the cross for us. Of course, we don't want to deny those wonderful truths, but let's not separate it from the cost to Jesus of winning us for himself. But there's a tension in that passage as well, back in the end of Luke 18. There's a tension between what the disciples didn't see that they should have seen, and between that and what God hadn't yet revealed to them. Because do you notice in verse 34 what Jesus says is that it's hidden from them? That is a way of saying that God at this stage has not yet opened their eyes for them to fully see who Jesus is. They say he's the Son of Man, Son of David, that he's the king, that he's the Messiah, but they can't put that in their heads alongside this suffering servant stuff. If Jesus is the Messiah, well, he's going to walk on into victory straight away. He's going to nuke the enemies, and the kingdom in all its glory is going to come now. And so this talk of a suffering servant and being flogged and being spattered and mocked and dying before rising, well, that just doesn't compute with them. But there's a tension because, as it says, you know, he has not yet revealed it to them. It's been hidden from them. And I guess that can be our own experience as well, isn't it? I'm sure there have been times when you've been sharing Jesus, talking through the gospel with someone who's not yet a Christian. And you look back and you go, I was speaking in crystal clear words. I was simple. They were on my wavelength. They were comprehending what I was. They were nodding. But then they just don't get it. I can remember talking to a friend a number of years ago called Richard. And we were looking at these Isaiah passages. And I said, these were written 700 years before Jesus came on the scene. Now let's look at Jesus. Do you see how they match? And he goes, yeah, they do, don't they? I go, well, don't you see this was for you? No. I'm sure we can all resonate, can't we? We've all had those experiences. And we just go, ah! But of course, also, it was all of us once, wasn't it? I'm sure we probably heard the news of Jesus many, many times before we got, it's been revealed. It's no longer hidden. My eyes and my heart now together see Jesus as he really is. So there's a mystery, isn't there? There's a mystery between Jesus expecting us to understand who he is, but at the same time, God having hidden these things. Think of it like this, because how we try and work this mystery out. I want you to imagine two sets of train tracks, and they're going in a perfectly straight line, let's say through the Australian desert, all right, 300 kilometres of zero bends in the track, right? Perfectly straight lines, two parallel tracks, and they never overlap. They never get closer to each other, and they never get further apart. Well, that's kind of like what we've got going on here. We've got God's divine plan, God choosing to reveal or not reveal, God choosing to hide or God allowing people to see who Christ is. But on the other train track, we've got our own human responsibility. We are expected to see who Jesus is as it's revealed to us. And in our minds, we want to kind of crisscross and overlap and go, well, that comes across there. But they just don't in the Bible. They just remain parallel. And we just have to keep the mystery in tension. So there's the disciples. At this point, unable to see. Well, let's move into the second story. And here we see the blind beggar. John, can I go back a slide, please? Thank you. So the blind man, he sees before he sees and enters the kingdom. So he's a total contrast to the disciples. They see with their eyes, but don't see with their hearts. This man, well, he can't even see. He's a blind beggar, and yet he sees far more than the disciples, even before he sees with his eyes. Got it? So he sees before he sees. Yep. Marvellous. Let's work through his story. So he's there sitting on the side of the road begging, and a great kind of crowd are coming. Not that he can see them, obviously, but he hears. The noise is getting more and more, and he asks the question, well, what's all this about? I guess it's a bit like when Luton got promoted to the Premiership last year, and there was this big open-top bus parade, and more people gathering into the town centre, five or six deep of the crowd. Well, it's probably a bit like that with this guy here. The crowd's getting bigger and bigger, the noise is getting more and more, so he cries out, what's all this noise about? And say, oh, it's Jesus. Jesus has come to town. And with wonderful eyes of his heart, he shouts out, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Now, we've seen that cry before, haven't we? Do you remember where in Luke? Last week or the week before? Who else has said that almost exact words? Not the lepers. Yeah, the tax collector in the parable. Here, in real terms rather than in a parable, here is a man crying out and casting himself upon the mercies of God. He can't see physically, but he knows that this is Jesus who is his Saviour. He's got the right eyes. He pleads for what he needs to gain what he doesn't deserve. He pleads for what he needs. He needs that mercy, but he knows he doesn't deserve it. But he cries out, there must be something in Jesus that will give me this. And you notice the persistence he has as well. Because the crowd, well, they say, would you shut up? Clear off. We want to see Jesus. It's not about you. And he says, no, again, even louder, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And Jesus stops in his tracks, and he says that the man needs to be brought to him. And then look at verse 41 and 42 there in Luke 18. Do you see the question, that wonderful question that Jesus asks him? What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. Of course, this is his physical sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Or if we were to rephrase that last bit, your eyes have allowed you to see. The eyes of your heart, or because of the eyes of your heart seeing me properly, I will give you this physical sight. We need to be like this blind beggar too. We need to cry out, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Sure, we need to do it for the first time if we haven't become a Christian yet. We need to know Jesus as our Saviour. But repeatedly in our lives as Christians, We need to keep crying out in our struggles. Lord, have mercy upon me. With our doubts, with our fears, with our mental health struggles, with the peer pressures that might come at school. Lord, Jesus, have mercy upon me. Well, the crowd, well, they quite like what Jesus has done. Look on at verse 43. Luke 18, verse 43. The crowd are quite happy. They're delighted that Jesus has done this miracle. Now, it's not because they love this blind man. You know, they've been pushing him away. But it's a sign of something greater. This crowd being Jews, they'll know their Old Testaments. They'll know Isaiah. And they'll know that there's a part in Isaiah where it says when healings, when miracles take place, it's a sign that the kingdom of God is coming very, very soon. So, of course, they're getting more and more excited. Can I have the two slides on, please, John, a picture. It's like if you've read Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe in Narnia, where it's winter, but never Christmas. And the children... enter into Narnia, don't they? And they're freezing cold. But then as they go on in Narnia, they're beginning to see signs that winter is coming to an end. The trees with all the snow on it start dripping. The snow on the floor begins to melt. The White Witch's sledge is unable to kind of work its way nicely through the frozen ground anymore. And there's signs that Aslan, the lion, the king of Narnia, is on the move. The king has entered his realm. And it's like that here. It's just a foretaste. It's one miracle. It's one healing that's going to match, you know, the perfect new, that's a foretaste of the perfect new world that will come. But nevertheless, it's a sign that the kingdom is coming. And that's got the crowd excited. Now, we're 2,000 years further on from that first, or one of those first signs. And we've got even more evidence that the kingdom is among us, that Jesus is the king. Look around. Look at you all. You're not looking. Look at each other. You're from different places, different counties, different countries, different tribes. You've got different interests. It's evidence that the kingdom is among us. It's evidence that Acts 1 verse 8, where the initial call was to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, has taken place. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because if the gospel is to go to all nations, it must be because there's people from all nations who haven't got sight, who are blind spiritually to Jesus. If there's people from the Arctic to the Antarctic and from east to west who need to know Jesus, then it's right that the gospel goes to all those places, and we are living proof that that has taken place. We might be small in number at the minute. It's winter. It's okay. But we're evidence that Jesus is the king and the kingdom is here. Okay, so let's come on to the third story then. So Jesus and Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus shows us, I can't remember, let's go back to the slides. three back, please, John. There we go. So Zacchaeus, he has seen and he sees the way on into the kingdom. I want you to imagine for a moment you're on a desert island. And when you look outside, that's probably quite attractive, okay? It's warm. And on this desert island, a bottle has just washed up onto shore. And you pick it up and you go into it. And there's some paper. And you read, and it's Luke chapter 18. And you read about a tax collector who Jesus welcomes into his kingdom. And you read about a rich young ruler who doesn't come into the kingdom. He goes away sad. Right? You've just finished reading it. Still on your desert island. And another bottle washes up. You go and read it. And this time, it's got Luke 19, verses 1 and 2 in it. But because that's a bit more unfamiliar to you, you need to come out of your desert world and come to it in your Bibles for a minute. Pat, would you read that to us, please?
When
Yep.
Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy.
Brilliant. And now you go, hang on, I've got a real surprise here. Because a tax collector who's wealthy, well, that's just like those two characters combined in Luke 18. And you're really excited because you say, well, I want to know the end of the story. What happens to Zacchaeus? Does he enter the kingdom like tax collectors, or doesn't he like the rich young ruler? Well, just as you're getting to the kind of the height of your mystery and frustration at where how the story might end, guess what happens? It does, Matthew, you're right. The third bottle washes up on shore. And this has verses 6 to 9 of Luke 19 in. Someone else like to read that to us, please? Thanks, Claire. So it's wonderful. The surprise is now over. Here we have a rich tax collector who enters the kingdom. It's wonderful. It actually goes to show that while it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, as we saw last week, nevertheless, there are some rich people who can enter the kingdom. And given also what we saw last week, that just about everybody here is in that top 10% of global earners, that's pretty good news for you and I. We can be Christians. But as we're also going to see in a bit, there's a cost to it as well. But in one sense, it shouldn't surprise us, because the kingdom is full of surprises, and it might surprise us in the first place of those who are lost. Tax collectors. Yeah, well, we know they're going to be lost, aren't they? You know, they're pretty morally corrupt. They're crooks. They're despised by the people. Not much has changed. But what about nice middle-class folk of Bedford? People who Hope Church go carol singing to? Surely they're not lost. You know, they're lovely people. But we're all lost, aren't we? It doesn't matter where you're from, what you're like, if we don't know Jesus as the King, we're lost. But I wonder if you've ever wondered why Zacchaeus was so enthusiastic to see Jesus. It dawned on me in the week, I asked the question myself. I've read Zacchaeus so many times, I think I know the story, but why is he so keen? And I think it's because he actually was already, let's say in our terms, a Christian. Come back with me to Luke chapter 3. Here we've got John the Baptist in the wilderness preaching. And he's preaching that people need to repent of their sins and prepare for one far greater than him who's going to come. I baptize you with water, he says, but one who'll come will baptize you in the Spirit. Look at verse 12 and 13 of Luke chapter 3. Someone like to read that to us, please?
Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what shall we do?
More? Next bit, please, as well.
Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them.
Great. Zacchaeus is a tax collector. Is it just possible that Zacchaeus had gone out into the wilderness to see John the Baptist, that he'd repented? And then the call comes, what should I do? And he said, well, stop cheating on the taxes. If it's £5 you've got to collect, only collect £5, not 10. And if Zacchaeus has already known that and he's waiting for the one to come, and now he hears that Jesus is coming to his town, well, that makes sense of a bit of the enthusiasm. I'm even going to climb a tree in order to see Jesus. And it also helps explain why so quickly, when Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down from your tree because I'm coming to your house for dinner, it makes sense of why so quickly he's willing to do what Jesus asks of him. Zacchaeus, I think, is simply seeing Jesus for who he is. He recognizes that he is the one that John was telling is the greater one to come. And he sees that wonderful joy, doesn't he? He's joyous about inviting Jesus to his house. And he's joyous because he wants his friends, his fellow tax collectors, now also to come and see who Jesus is. There's always that joy that accompanies salvation. There's a story from the days of Martin Lloyd-Jones is preaching when he was still in Wales. And there was this village man called Bill Thomas, and by all accounts a pretty nasty bloke, foul-mouthed and a drunkard. And he was sitting in the pub one night where he overheard some Christians who'd been in chapel on Sunday saying something about there being hope for everyone. And it aroused a curiosity in him. So the first Sunday or the next Sunday, he went to the chapel. But he turned up a bit late. He heard singing and wouldn't go in. He came back the next Sunday and hovered around the church gates, but kind of lost it. He wasn't willing to go in. The nerves got too much. And then the next Sunday, he went back. And someone said to him, "Bill, come and sit with me." And he walked in, heard the gospel, and was saved. Simple words, "Come and be with me." And it produces the joy of salvation. But the story of Zacchaeus isn't just recorded for us to go, "Oh, wonderful, a salvation. Someone else enters the kingdom. A rich man enters the kingdom." It is that, but there's more. Because Zacchaeus teaches us about the costliness of free grace. The costliness of free grace. Look at verse 8, chapter 19, verse 8. Someone like to read that to us, please? Thank you. So we've got the joy, and we could go, well, Zacchaeus is a Christian, he's invited people to his house, he wants others to hear Jesus, that's fabulous. But he goes on, doesn't he, say, "Actually, Lord, I need to show you that I'm genuine in my faith. I need to show that what John was saying back in the desert, that I've truly believed, and I'm so thankful you're here, and I'm now following you, and so I'm actually willing to give up half of what I've got." Now, in the Old Testament law that Zacchaeus would have known and followed, it was required that if you had been stealing, you should pay back two times what you've stolen. Or four times, sorry. Does Zacchaeus do that? No. Look closely. What does he give? It's half, isn't it? 50%. He goes far beyond the law's requirements, really just to show, "I'm genuine. Jesus, I'm serious at following you. You're not just my Saviour, Jesus. You're my Lord also." And he's showing a care for the poor, because he's wanting to give the money that he's stolen to the people who have little. I think if the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James had been around, they'd have come up to Zacchaeus together and given him a massive hug, and they said, "You get us both." You know, we know from Paul in his letters that he speaks about being justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And we know that James stresses that faith is never alone. It's accompanied by works. Zacchaeus models for us the perfect disciple. I'm justified by Jesus alone, but I'm going to show it by giving over half my wealth away. Faith and works go together. There's no separation between Paul and James. There's a story of a Welsh coal miner more recently. And I'll tell you the end of the story first. He came and gave his paycheck to his wife and said, here's the weekly allowance for the food for the family. And you go, that's not particularly remarkable. But if I tell you that previously, every time he'd got his pay package, most of it went on beer at the pub, it's a little bit more remarkable. So what brought about the change? Well, he heard the good news of Jesus. He repented of his sin, and he realized that it had a costliness about it. Grace came at a price. He could no longer keep going down and spending the family income on beer. It needed to go for the food. And his wife reports that that night we had meat, we had potatoes, we had vegetables on our plate. It's a transformed life, isn't it? It's the costliness of grace in action. It's Jesus' lordship in action. It's not just, I'm thankful that Jesus is my Saviour, but he's not my Lord. It's he's my Saviour and he's my Lord. The person who really puts this well is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Christian in the Nazi regime in World War, under Hitler during World War II. And he wrote about this, what he called costly grace over against cheap grace. And I've put the quote up on the screen because I think it's just worth reading in full. Go forward a few, please, John. Back one. So cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Keep going, John. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all he has. It is the pearl of great price to which the merchant will sell all his goods. And the next one. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Friends, the call of Jesus isn't just to have him as your Saviour. It's to pick up our cross and follow him. Grace is 100% free, but it's costly at the same time, just as Zacchaeus shows us. So how well do you see? Do you have that level one sight still? Jesus, yeah, good bloke. Do you have that level two sight? Jesus is Saviour. But actually, biblical faith is level three, isn't it? It's Zacchaeus. It's the blind man together. How well do you see? Just a moment to reflect, and then I'll pray. Lord God, thank you that you are going around opening the eyes of people's hearts. And Lord, I pray today that you'd open our hearts to see, either for the first time, that you are our Lord, or Lord, to remind us of the costliness of grace, that if we're saying you're our Saviour, then you must be our Lord who we're willing to follow at whatever price. Help us to have eyes of faith. Amen.